Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Old Testament prophet Malachi. We've come to Malachi chapter 2. There has been a warning to the priest in Malachi's prophecy here. In Malachi's day, the priesthood was radically off the mark of what the priesthood ought to be and the moral effects it ought to produce in the people. Whereas in the early days of the Levitical priesthood, the general picture was faithfulness. He, being a personification of the Levitical priests as a whole, walked with me in peace, in God's peace, in uprightness. Consequently, the net effect of faithful, godly, spiritual leaders was then, back in chapter 2, verse 6, and remains in every age to turn many from sin. That was the function of the true priests of Israel. Unfortunately, the priests of Malachi's day did not follow that divine protocol. Instead of leading the people away from sin, they were actually leading them into sin. So he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "But you have turned from the way, and your teaching has caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty." Verse 9, "So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law." And there is a penalty for that corrupting influence. Just as they have caused the teaching of the Lord in these post-exilic times, times after the Babylonian captivity, to be despised in the eyes of all the people, the Lord, in a stroke of divine poetic justice, says in verse 9, "So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people." Of course, in all this indictment of the priesthood of that day, Malachi's day, roughly 400 years before the appearance of John the Baptist, we see, as always, that the more things change with us human beings, the more they remain the same. Superficially, a lot was different in that day from the way things are in our day, where the ministry of the Word of God is concerned. Yet, if we have our eyes open and our ears to the ground, with great chagrin we discern similar causes and effects. Let me talk about that for a minute. When pastors, teachers, and Christian leaders start to seriously degrade spiritually, morally, and to defect from their obligation to faithfully declare the Word of God, as was happening back here with the priests in the days of Malachi, when those failures have been a growing problem for some time, when unfit persons and uncalled persons begin to insert themselves into pastoral offices for which God neither called nor equipped them, when they are more concerned to achieve some kind of status or celebrity than to be godly examples to the flock, well, under those conditions, one begins to notice that not only do some actually lead people into sin, rather than out of it, as was the case with these priests in Malachi's time, but the ministry itself begins to lose its shine in the public eye. You know, there was a time when people, in general, looked up to pastors as moral examples. I mean, I can remember that in my lifetime. I've lived quite a while, but I can remember it when I was younger. The fade was just beginning, but today, not so much so. There have been, and still are, so many frauds and moral failures out there dotting the pastoral landscape. There are so many religious hirelings hanging around that more and more people tend to cast a cynical eye on church leaders. Even I do, and I'm one of the tribe. Now that situation is a judgment of God. It's history repeating itself, just as happened in the days of Malachi when the Lord said to unfaithful priests, "Because you've been unfaithful, so I've caused you to be despised and humiliated. You've not respected me. You've not shown reverence to me. You've cheapened your office, unlike your forebears. So I've caused you," verse 9 of chapter 2, "to be despised and humiliated before all the people. Why? Because you have not followed my ways, but you have shown partiality in matters of the law." And here he's talking about social injustice. Well, all these things, folks, that are written here in Malachi and Micah and Amos and these other prophets, they're written, as I pointed out previously, for our instruction, as the Apostle Paul told us, not just for our information. Those who are ignorant of biblical history are doomed to repeat it. Look, God cannot be ignored by those who propose to shepherd the flock without consequences in any day or age. Now, the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, proceeds from the foibles and the failures of the priesthood of the post-exilic community in Israel to violations of God's covenant with the people. It is a case of like priest, like people, like preacher, like pew. I've made an observation over my many long years in the ministry. It's not an axiom by any means, but usually, at least in my experience, the state of spiritual leaders is reflected in those whom they are supposed to lead. I mean, show me bad pastors, I can generally show you a bad church. There can be exceptions to almost every rule, but I believe that tends to be generally true. So far as I have seen, God typically does not waste good men on bad people, though he may, I've seen, at times, test the latter, bad people, with a good pastor for a time. Likewise, the Lord does not typically pair up faithful sheep with faithless shepherds. It's that old principle, water seeks its own level. Well, in verse 10, the Lord asks a couple of questions, answers to which should impel the Jews of Malachi's time to respect or honor their spiritual pedigree. So he goes on to another issue that God has with the people. The people think they've got a complaint against God. That's how this book got started. You don't love us enough. Well, the Lord goes on to show, your real problem is that you don't love and respect me. And so there's one indictment after another. So here in chapter 2, verse 10, we find these words. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? The answers to these questions, as I say, should have impelled the Jews of that time to respect and honor their spiritual pedigree. Do we not all have one Father? Not referring to the patriarch Abraham, but to God their Creator. Didn't one God create us? Given that royal pedigree, the idea is, why do we profane, cheapen, make common, desacralize the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another, referring mainly to dishonoring their marital bonds, as the next verse shows? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. What he is talking about here in verse 11, chapter 2, are violations of the law of God that have insulted their roots and reduce them to commoners like the pagans around them. And specifically, what is he talking about? Well, for one thing, Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves I mean, it's become a common thing where they marry women who worship a foreign god. In this intertestamental period, in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, this had become, as we know from reading those books, particularly Nehemiah, it had become a serious problem. Though formal idolatry had been largely cured by the Babylonian captivity, by no means were their Jewish hearts purified of the scent of paganism. For here they were corrupting themselves by marrying pagan women. This was something that brought down holy indignation on Solomon toward the end of his days. These unholy marriage alliances with pagans could have nothing but deleterious effects on their spiritual life and on their family life. The influences in the family pulled Israel down to their pagan level, not vice versa. You perhaps have run into people who make this same blunder and they try to rationalize their unbiblical unions as something of an evangelistic strategy. Only in the great mercy of God. May I say emphatically that there is nothing new about this prohibition against a believer marrying an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. Christian widows, we find, are free to be remarried, but Paul stipulates only in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, it's a very broad principle, but it's a principle that can be applied to marriage, but also to many other relationships. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have unrighteousness with lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness, and what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? As I say, that is a broad principle, and can be applied in many different directions. But it can certainly be applied where believers are being married to unbelievers, the Jews being married to pagans. Such unions, spiritually speaking, are heartaches. They're just disasters waiting to happen. But more importantly than our personal happiness, such spiritually mixed marriages, if deliberately formed by a believer, are a gross insult to our sacred royal pedigree. For that reason, the Lord declares that such a person should be expelled from his place and inheritance among the people of God in Israel. For the man who does this, verse 12, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he piously, I'm adding that, brings an offering to the Lord God Almighty. Here we have no less than a divine decree of expulsion from the covenant community. It's really a serious thing. It was then, and it remains so. No amount of compensatory religiosity will atone for the outrage. For that person is to be cut off from Israel without respect of persons, even if he brings offerings to the Lord God Almighty. There's nothing to compensate for that. I don't mean it can't be forgiven when there is repentance, true, honest repentance. But short of that, it is a great offense to the Lord. Today, many professing, and I do emphasize professing, believers, feeling the weight of God's disapproval of spiritually mixed marriages, but having their hearts set on somebody they really want to marry, whose relationship with Christ is more than suspect. I've seen these people, they will rationalize and con themselves into believing and advertising that this person that they want to marry or about to marry is in fact a believer, when the truth is there's not enough evidence of his or her knowing God to fill a thimble. They may manage to con themselves, and sometimes they don't even know what a real Christian looks like. For it is easy when one wants to convince oneself. But I want to tell you something. God is not conned. And he knows an unfaithful heart when he sees it. He knows the unfaithful heart that permits that deception. What begins well will not likely end well for that very reason. These folk get what they wanted, but God did not get from them what he wanted. And that's always a devil's bargain, and will likely be repaid in the devil's coin. Folks, take this seriously. Don't dishonor God, and don't make your bed a bed of thorns, or a marital riptide that will take you out to sea and far away from God. It has always tended to be a disaster zone. Nothing has changed about that. That's why there are all these warnings here in the Old Testament, and we have them in the New Testament. Verse 13, another thing you do, Malachi says to the people of his day, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor upon your offerings, upon all your religiosity. He doesn't accept them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Malachi says, plain spoken, I'll tell you why. It's because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the Lord seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Those are very strong words. It has always been the case, and continues to be the case, that whiners in the family, whether Israel or the churches, they typically point their fingers at God, whom they perceive as unresponsive to their tears and their fervent prayers. Every time there's a disconnect between them and God, the problem lies really right at their feet. But they whine and they grumble. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 says, a person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their heart rages against the Lord. So true, so true, so typical. A pastor will see that again and again. So instead of practicing a little spiritual and moral introspection and discovering why God is not listening or why he doesn't come running to their rescue, they start examining God, cross-examining him, and finding him wanting in some respect. Here we are doing all this religiosity, sacrifices, rituals, and you name it, and what are we getting in return? What's God doing for us? What you've done for me lately? Well, in their case, they don't have a case against the Lord, but he has a big issue with them. Another thing you do, he says, you flood the Lord's altar. That's a metaphor of unavailing prayer with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. In other words, a curse rather than a blessing seems to be upon them. And you ask, when all your ceremonial religiosity seems to be of no avail, why? The prophet says, well, I have an answer for you. It's because the Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Unfaithful in this context seems to be the net result of men divorcing their wives for younger women, that's implied perhaps in the phrase, wife of your youth, or divorcing a Jewish wife, in some cases to marry a pagan one. Probably both ungodly scenarios were common. Has not one God made you? Means you belong to him in body and in spirit. You have an obligation to honor him in your marital relationship. It's not yours to trash or dispense with as you see fit. This is a generation that needs to hear that. Not just his, but ours. God has a huge stake in your marriages. My marriage, your marriage. Folks, hear me. It's not all about your satisfaction and your personal happiness, you know. Something bigger is at stake. And what does the one God seek, Malachi says? Godly offspring. There we go. That's job one in your home, in your marriage. Make a home life together and keep it together on such terms that the end product, so far as you have anything to do with the outcome, is to reproduce children who know and honor God. There's our domestic mandate. Godly offspring. You know, how few parents get that. Too much of marital life is all about dad and mom. I just know God wants me to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Happiness will take care of itself. We have a stewardship from God, and that stewardship is stated here. I'm not making it up. Malachi stated, produce godly offspring. Do whatever you have to do. Put up, my friend, with whatever you must. Extend yourselves as far as possible on your side of the equation to gain that end. So be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth, or the husband of your youth. The man who hates or mistreats or divorces his wife, verse 16 of chapter 2, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. We have the same refrain in verse 15, be on your guard. This admonition brings to mind the exhortation of Moses in Deuteronomy 4:15. So watch yourselves carefully. We remember Jesus' words to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:41. Keep watching and praying lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, Jesus said, but the problem is the flesh, your flesh, is weak. In our spiritual warfare, you and I must remember our fleshly weaknesses and our susceptibility to satanic temptation. We all have blind spots, and we, therefore, must all be vigilant, lest the tempter, with his subtlety and his craftiness, finds ways to take advantage and pin us to the ground in humiliating defeat that will dishonor God. So let us all resolve to be on our guard then. And part of the equation of vigilance, as Jesus said in Matthew 26, is prayerfulness. And another part in this day, when we have available to us the revelation of God, preserved for us in written form, is to immerse ourselves in it, to saturate our minds with it, so that we might, through the warnings and the stimulus and the encouragement of the Scriptures, not sin against God. It is so easy for sleepers to slide off the rails and plunge themselves into great sin and serious chastening of God. The prophet further declares to his ever-whining and cynical contemporaries who think God is not delivering on his promises as advertised that they are on dangerous ground indeed. For the fact is, you have wearied God with your words. Wow. Verse 17, Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. And where is the God of justice? You remember how the children of Israel in the wilderness were forever getting on the wrong side of God with the murmuring and the grumbling, which, as God told Moses, is in the final analysis, grumbling and murmuring against him. In that day, as well as Malachi's day, it was the same old thing. People were, as it were, wearing God out with their whining. Folks, there's all kinds of room for men and women of honest faith who are in a world of hurt to come before God, just as the psalmist did. In their tears and honest confusion, and to lay there, lay our petitions before the Lord, and to honestly seek grace and mercy to help us in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 invites us to do that. And he meets our cries in those circumstances with compassion. What wearies God is whining and complaining and grumbling and murmuring that rises from unfaithful people who are just trying to shift the blame for their troubles onto God. God gets sick of that posture in a hurry. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us in the final word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.